It said, I don't know, I can't verify it in any way, or maybe it could be verified, I never really tried, that they once asked Albert Einstein if he wanted to meet a figure from history, you know, ancient times, old times, years ago, to see if, converse with him and see, compare notes and see what happened. And the intent was that he would probably come up with some early scientific genius, Galileo, Newton, Copernicus, I don't know, and to see, you know, what he thought and what has developed since then. And when they asked him, Professor Einstein, who would you like to meet from history? And he says, only one person. I would like to meet Moses. And I would like to know, I would like to ask him the following question. Moses, did you really believe that thousands of years later, your descendants would still be studying the same law and observing the same commandments that you taught them? That, to Einstein, was the greatest mystery of history. And the truth of the matter is, it is a mystery, it has always been a mystery, and it seems that the only ones that truly know the answer are our people. But it is truly an amazing historic phenomenon, the survival of the Jewish people. Rabbi Yaakov Emden, who was one of the great Torah giants of a few hundred years ago, he writes in the introduction to his Siddur, he says, I swear by my life, very strong Lashon, Chai Nafshi, says that the miracles that have assured the survival of the Jewish people and the Torah and the commandments together with the Jewish people, observing them today as they have done for over 3,300 years, is greater than the miracles of the Exodus from Egypt and the splitting of the sea. He says this is the greatest of miracles. It's a combination, it's a compounding of miracle upon miracle upon miracle wherever you go, all over the world, in every generation, in every year, almost in every day. Right down to 75 cents. You know, maybe we'll stop for a moment. The rabbi insists you have to tell. You know, and the truth of the matter is, this is how we survived. Torah survived throughout the millennia because of the fanatic commitment that we had to observing Torah and mitzvahs. And it's the only way it survived. The Torah, the Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people, didn't survive without the Torah, and the Torah didn't survive without the Jewish people. It's together. It's that inseparable combination that has persevered, has stood up to all obstacles, and has survived to this very day intact, unlike anything that existed in modern history. And just, I guess, this is an example of the survival. We moved in 1975 to the San Fernando Valley. And I guess I could put this away. Anyway, we moved to the San Fernando Valley in 1975 to start a yeshiva there. And I must admit, that community at that time, I would say the only nice thing they had to say to me was go home. And even that, they didn't necessarily say so nicely. And things were rough. Financially, we didn't have a strong base of support. It wasn't the parent body that was strongly in favor of what we were doing. I think a little bit they thought they were getting a very light Jewish high school, when in reality a yeshiva came into the community. And we were having quite some difficulty. And early on, in the early days, it was the summer. My children were young, and my oldest daughter must have been about 7 or 8 at the time, and she was going on a trip. She was in a day camp. She was going on a trip with her class, and with the day camp the next day. And that night, it was about 10:30 at night, she says, I need 75 cents to buy a soda. Those days, even Los Angeles, it was expensive. And 75 cents to buy a soda. I said, I don't have 75 cents. And I didn't. Things were tough. And I'm not embarrassed about it. I'm very proud of it. We worked hard. And we did what we had to do. And you'll see in a moment how we took care of our families. Anyway, So she said, what should I do? Well, I told her what to do, what we have been doing for the thousands of years of our survival. Actually, around the time that we're talking about, not the 25,000, but the 2,500 that we're talking about. I said, say Tehillim. David HaMelech, King David, wrote a book of Psalms, a book of Tehillim. And that book of Tehillim has been the source of strength of our people throughout the millennia. And whenever they had a difficulty, whenever there was a problem, whenever there was something that they had to pour out their hearts to their Creator, they went to the little Tehillimot and they opened it up and he recited its beautiful, inspiring, and passionate words. She wasn't too happy with the suggestion. You know, it's not exactly what you tell a 7-8-year-old kid. You know, go sing Tehillim. You know, I need 75 cents. What do you tell me to go sing Tehillim? Okay, but she sat down to sing Tehillim together with her younger sister. Then a few minutes later, I guess she got a little bit agitated. She says, I don't get it. I need the 75 cents. I'm leaving tomorrow morning at 7:30 in the morning. Like, what's going to happen? You know, it's very nice, you know. Maybe my father will end up getting a job that pays his salary. But in the meantime, what's going to be? So the little kid says, well, maybe somebody will give you something, some stupid thing, and that was the end of it. Okay. Next morning, she goes to camp, and she didn't have the 75 cents. She came home that day. I noticed the smile on her face. And she says to me as follows. A friend of hers, I still remember the girl's name was Gross. She, at the Purim carnival, which must have been 5 months before, borrowed 75 cents from her, and she never returned it. That morning, she woke up, and she remembered, hey, I never paid the Cone girl back. She never spoke about it. They never discussed it. They both forgot about it. I never paid the Cone girl back the 75 cents. She brought the 75 cents to camp to pay her back. Now, very small. No big deal. What's 75 cents amongst friends? But the lesson that my children learned was that there's a God in the world who's actively involved in every need of his people, whether it's small, whether it's large, whether it's medium, even down to 75 cents and even less than that. Everything makes a difference to him. And that is the secret of our survival, because God is involved in every aspect of our existence. There's nothing too big. There's nothing too small. There's nothing too difficult. And it has to do with our connection to Him. Where we put our minds and we put our hearts and we pour our tears into that Tehillim, into those prayers, into that focus and connection to Hashem, then that's where it's at. That's our secret. That's how we survive. That's where our money is. That's where our parnosa is. That's where our health is. That's where our survival is. That pulls us out of danger. That is the history of our existence. But, you know, not to leave it at 75 cents, and to explain a little bit how Torah actually survives through the generations, I'd like to share with you another incident that took place also in the San Fernando Valley a number of years later. We had already established the yeshiva. We even have a few graduating classes where we sent these young men off to study in yeshivas in Israel and in New York. And we had just a small post-high school division there just for those that couldn't leave Los Angeles. And it was a summer vacation, and a number of our graduates were back for the summer. And we were discussing about the possibility of them joining us and staying studying in the Beis Medrash in the post-high school division for the coming year. It would have been a very big enhancement to our high school and to our Beis Medrash, and it would have been beneficial for the community. It would have been a beautiful thing to have these young men around, you know, for a year. But they had one harsh condition, and that condition was that besides just learning with them for an hour a day, giving a shiur, which I used to do in the Beis Medrash, I should spend the whole morning Seder. That means the first 4 hours of the day to spend together with them in the Beis Medrash, because it's a small Beis Medrash and they need someone to talk to and learning. And I said I would love to do it, but you know, I can't. I remember at the time I owed like $300,000, which today seems like a joke, but anyway, from previous debt, and I had to raise another few $100,000 for this year, and I also had to give a class in the high school, and I had so much to do. How can I spend 4 hours a day prime time at the Beis Medrash? However, I said, give me 24 hours. I don't like to make rash decisions. I went home, and I asked my wife what she thinks, And I tell you, she didn't miss a beat. And she says to me as follows. Omar Rebbe Nechunya ben Hakono, HaMekabel Olav Oil Teiro, Ma'avir Mimena Oil Malchus Ve'ol Derech Eretz. In Pirkei Avos, Rebbe Nechunya ben Hakono said, one who accepts upon himself the burden of Torah, then miraculously will be removed from him the burden of Malchus, government, which to me meant the payroll taxes, used to kill us, payroll taxes, the two departments and this, it was a very big burden. And Derech Eretz means making money, making a living. Okay, that's it. I'm a Kabbal. I made up my mind. Next morning, I'm going to tell these young men that Rosh Chodesh Elul, when the new semester begins, I'm in the Beis Medrash. I came the next morning and I told them. That night, I met an individual, a former student of ours, who says, my father wants to talk to you. He may have something of interest. I call his father, he introduces me to an individual. He says, I have someone in one of my buildings. You need some help. Go in there, try to help him. He was living in a terrible situation. He was all alone, and he was very sick, and he lived in terrible. I mean, if I described the apartment and the way he lived, and the it was, I never saw something like it. And anyway, he was very sick, and he wrote a will, and he didn't have any relatives, he didn't have any family. He put the yeshiva as the beneficiary. He had no idea how much money he had. In fact, he asked me how much I need. I said, I don't know, $100,000. I said, I was embarrassed to tell him what I needed. He said, I don't know, maybe you'll have it. He died a few weeks later. It was about a month, about a month since I met him. Left the yeshiva $1 million. And that's in the early 80s. That was worth some money in those days. So, again, this is the reality of our survival. It's the Torah. It's the accepting the burden of Torah. It's the realization that without the Torah, we don't exist. We don't have a chance of survival. Nothing can happen. That is our secret. That is our formula. That is our life. And when we commit ourselves to that, then Hashem is with us and takes care of our problems. And it's through this chus of the Torah and the miracles of Hashem's response to those people who dedicate themselves and commit themselves to the Torah, that we can trace, and probably throughout our history, we can trace it to this formula in one format or another, the survival of Klal Yisrael, the survival of the Jewish people. The truth of the matter is that there's something even more unique than the survival of our people, believe it or not. And that is the fact that in our Torah is predicted the history of our people. In fact, if one would look at, and I said that, is predicted the history. History is a study of the past. Predictions are about the future. If you open up the Torah in Sefer Dvorim, in Parshas Kisovoy, or in Parshas Bechukosai, in Sefer Vayikra, and you read the Psukim, or throughout the Nevi'im, throughout the prophets in the Tanakh, we find in detail, the most unlikely events of our history, and our history has been extremely unlikely, predicted to us, prophesied to us, so many years, in many cases thousands, in certain cases hundreds of years before the events take place. As we lived in all our glory in the Beis HaMikdosh, the Torah told us that there's going to be an exile to Bavel, and that exile took place. The Torah told us some of the details of that exile as they actually unfolded. The Torah told us that there's going to be another exile, and that's the exile in which we live now. And that's going to be to the far-flung corners of the earth. And you practically cannot go any place in this world, on this planet, and not find Jews, just as the Torah has told us it would happen. But what's strangest of all is that the Torah promised us two things. Despite the exile, despite not having a homeland, despite being persecuted, and the persecution was prophesied and predicted by our Torah step by step, how the Jew would wander from exile to exile. He wouldn't find a place, the Torah tells us, to rest his foot. And he'll be traveling, and he'll be panicked, he'll be oppressed. And the religions of the world, Eitz Vo'evan, the Islam and Christianity, will be out to get him and out to convert him and out to annihilate him. And throughout history, he is going to be the brunt of every violent, of every destructive act that's imaginable. And yet two things will happen. The most unlikely under those terrible, terrible conditions. He says, even though you'll be dispersed to the far-flung corners of the world, you will never be destroyed. I will never break that covenant that I have with the Jewish people, and you will survive. Now think about that. No homeland, no unification, no communication between us. We're going to survive as a people. We're dispersed. We're permanently dispersed, it would seem. And we're going to survive. And under the most adverse conditions. And the Torah tells us, always in small numbers. If we'd be big numbers, and understand, we became so big, we flooded the countries, we flooded the planets, we flooded the continents, we flooded the planet. No, always smaller numbers. Our numbers have always been around approximately the same, always very small, which also doesn't make any sense. By the way, that prediction itself is sociologically ridiculous, because what happens to nations, either they get very big, or if they remain small, they disappear. But no, we will remain small numbers and remain intact, completely separate, completely spread out under the worst, most adverse persecution and destructive conditions, and we will still remain. And not only will that be true, and that's miraculous enough, but something else will also be true. Lo yishochach mipi zaroi. Hashem promises us in the Torah will never be forgotten. Never be forgotten. The Novi tells us the same thing. Ruchi asher olecho, udvorai asher samti beficho, lo yomushu mipicho, mipizarecho, mipizerazaracho, me'atov yad olam. That which I have given you, my spirit, and the words that I have taught you, will never cease to go from mouth to mouth in the Jewish people, from now forevermore. And the truth of the matter is, that's the story of our history. We're alive and well, and our Torah remains with us. And the Torah remains with us intact. Let's take, for example, the level of separation that we have. It seems that the Jews of Teman, the Yemenite Jews, must have been separated from the rank and file, from the bulk, certainly from Western Jewry, maybe for 1500 to 1700 years. Okay, they finally started coming back to Israel, you know, in the last century. And what do we find? The Sifrei Torah, the Torah scrolls that they bring, identical, over so many years. So much opportunity for mistake and for change. So much opportunity for corruption. Identical, maybe there's one letter, an aleph and a hey on one word, which is interchanged, which doesn't change the meaning or the reading of the word. It doesn't make any sense, it's mind-boggling. And we know, on the other hand, that the Jew, when he lived in different cultures, was affected by the culture. His music was affected by the culture. His dress was affected by the culture. Everything external was affected by the culture in which he lived. Not his Torah, not his mitzvahs. The same tefillin, the same tzitzis, the same mezuzah, the same Pesach, the same sukkah, the same Hanukkah. Everything the same. Doesn't make any sense. So small in numbers, so enveloped by the host nation, certainly not under great conditions, and nothing changed. You know, there's a rabbi in Hollywood, Florida. I think he retired now, but he once told me, he says that he used to bring every few years a Chassidish Sofer to fix his Sifrei Torah there, when there, you know, the things get worn out and some chip and so forth. So he used to bring someone to fix a sofer, to fix his Sifrei Torah. So the sofer told him that the rabbi in the Reform Temple also brings him to to fix his scrolls as well. So the Sofer said, I once asked the rabbi in the Reformed Temple, why does he need a guy like me to come down? He doesn't even, you know, hold by all this stuff. And the rabbi told him, he says, you know, those scrolls are the only genuine thing I have in this temple. I want to make sure they stay that way. Everyone has preserved the Torah. No one has dared to change it. Even those who would deny the imperative observing its commandments, nobody ever changed the text. The text remains the same. It will never be forgotten from the descendants of the Jewish people. The Torah continues to be the same as it was when it was given at Har Sinai. And this is something that to be predicted, for the Torah to make such a statement, such a vulnerable statement, such a statement that... thank you. Well, they treat you so nicely here. Thank you. Such a vulnerable statement that it didn't make any sense. Like, you know, a prophecy is not something that we could think logically. You know, the weatherman has wisdom and tools. I don't know what he has. In my day, he used to be off pretty much, but today they're pretty accurate. But that's not prophecy, because he has a way of knowing it. There's a chokhmah to it. There's a system to it. Prophecy is something that doesn't make any sense in logic. Any person in his right mind never would have said. Anyone in his right mind would have looked at Jewish history and say, it cannot survive in those numbers without a homeland, surrounded by enemies, constantly being chased from one place to another. The Jew will not survive. The Torah will not survive. And yet, we know that we're here today. Truth be told, all of our enemies are only to be found in the museums. All the oppressors are gone and buried. Maybe in some history books you still hear about them too. And Am Yisrael Chai, we're still alive and well. And not only alive and well as a people. Again, until very recently, and even now, we don't really have a homeland, because we're still, most of us are still dispersed throughout the world. There are some that are living in Israel. Without a homeland, without a place to hang our hat, without a place to call home, and under the worst, most adverse conditions. And here we are, and the Torah is here with us. So this is really something truly miraculous about our history. And this is why, and I have a few quotes here, but I think just one famous one, I think that some of you, I'm sure, many of you have heard this, but it's just so well put, actually written by an anti-Semite. And the broader article is one is very negative towards the Jewish people. This is from, we'll tell you in a moment. Quote, if the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1%, which was an exaggeration, it's much less than that, of the human race. It suggests a nebulous dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of, but he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his commercial importance, that's probably a shtoch, is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contributions to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse learning are also way out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. He has made a marvelous fight in the world in all the ages, has done it with his hands tied behind his back. He could be vain of himself and be excused for it. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, and the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Romans followed and made vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jews saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? This was written by Mark Twain in the late 1800s. And this is, I have other things here. Leo Tolstoy wrote, just amazing, couldn't believe, the Jew is the people of eternity. And the secret of our eternity is our Torah. But I'd like to spend maybe a moment just in most very, very brief terms explaining the uniqueness of the strength of our people. Now, in reality, we will conclude with that. Hanukkah, the story of Hanukkah, teaches us the real secret. But we're still trying to analyze this from a semi-sociological point of view to understand how it happens. And then maybe the why it happens will be the conclusion. We're very fortunate. We are the only nation, the only religion on the face of this earth that makes the following claim. The creator of the universe appeared in Egypt, where we were enslaved there, with the most obvious, blatant miracles, turning the laws of nature upside down in a way that nobody could possibly imagine that this was just acts of nature, natural acts, acts of accident. And then he took us out of this bitter bondage, led us to this little mountain in the desert, Mount Sinai, and there appeared to the entire Jewish nation, millions of people, an entire nation, spoke directly to them, telling them, Shalom Aleichem, how do you do? I'm the one that did all the miracles in Egypt. Now I'm going to tell you what it's all about and why I did it. Now I'm going to tell you what I expect of you, what the purpose of the whole Yetzias Mitzrayim of taking you out of Egypt, and really what the purpose of human existence is all about. Not only did he do that, that's the first Jewish claim. The second claim is that he appointed publicly, declared publicly, Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, he is my spokesman. He is your teacher. He is my prophet. So that you should know that he's the man. And what he teaches you is what I dictated to him. And what he writes in the Sefer Torah is my word for word, the word of God dictated to Moses. And you know that he's my man because I'm appointing him publicly. Now, the Jewish people are the only people who make such a claim. Very interesting. But what that claim does, and of course I say it as a claim, it's a reality. In fact, I suggest to you that the reason nobody copied that reality, that claim, even though they copied so much else from Judaism, is very simple. That's the one claim you can't get away with unless it happened. I can tell you what happened on the trip up here and tell you the most miraculous stories and tell you that Hashem appeared to me and he told me this and that and come and you can either believe me or not. If you're rational people, you won't believe me, but it's your option. You can't disprove it. However, I can't tell you what you saw with your own eyes if you didn't see it. I can't convince you to write it in a book and pass it on to your children. Eyewitness testimony, and that's what the Torah is. The Torah says the people of that first generation, they say, we saw these events. It's written in that form, Atem Re'isim Min HaShemayim Dibarti Imochem. Atem Re'isim Asher Sisim Mitzrayim. It's first-hand eyewitness testimony. I cannot convince millions of people that they witnessed miraculous events that they didn't, unless they did. And that's why I believe no nation ever made such a copy, ever copied such a claim, because you can't get away with such a claim. So what do? They talk about private revelation. We don't even have a private revelation to Moshe Rabbeinu. Even that was done publicly. Private revelation. God appeared to so-and-so, he appeared to this one, and the different religions accordingly. There's many similar stories. But there's one thing that's very, very unique. Five religions, three the major religions, two of them, one of them Judaism, but Christianity and Islam, both say that there was a public revelation, but it was to the Jews at Sinai. Why? Why when you go into a hotel and you open up the drawer and you pull out the Gideon Bible, maybe you don't, but I do, I'm interested, I'm curious, and you look at the Gideon Bible and you see that it tells us the whole Tanakh, the translations are a little schwach in some places, but the whole story, it's all there. What do they gain by telling how unique the Jewish claim is? And I think the answer is very simple. There's two answers. Number one is it's reality. You can't deny it. It's a historical fact. And it's been passed down from generation to generation. And probably the ones that made it most famous are the non-Jews. In their trillions, or what's beyond trillions, I don't even know what the number is, of publications of the Bible in every language on the planet. But there's another reason. They want to say that God appears to individuals. No one's going to believe that story. Unless he appeared once before in history. And unless that appearance is historical fact. And unless that appearance can be documented, which it is. Oh, God appears to people. Okay, then he was in the mood to talk to a crowd. Then he got a little more modest later on and he makes these private visits, you know. But at least it gives some basis. Although, who's going to... Oh, God appeared to me. Tell me another one. So everybody needs that. But nobody ever copied that claim. So you know, part of the strength of our survival, part of the strength of the commitment to our Torah, part of the strength of the reason that even the Reform rabbi in Hollywood recognizes that these scrolls are the most genuine thing in his temple, have to do with the fact that it was presented to us in an incontrovertible mode, in a way that we know for sure, this is it. It was presented by the Creator himself in a public forum when everyone heard him speak, and it was written down and passed down accurately from generation to generation in the same identical form of a Sefer Torah, wherever Jews were, wherever they were separated, wherever they were influenced culturally in every host country, but their Torah, their text, and the observance of the commandments hasn't changed for thousands of years. And that's really the strength that phenomenon has, because it was given to us in a way that, no question, it's reality. It's not somebody's story. It's not a Baba Maisa. It's not a private revelation. It's not someone who convinced the masses. It's an event that took place that so many people know about, and everybody recognized it and passed it down to their children and their grandchildren from generation to generation, to this very day. Now I'd like to, just not to keep you much longer, but to reference something a little bit specific about Hanukkah. And I believe that it's an important message. The Rambam tells us in the beginning of Hilchos Hanukkah something that seems a bit contradictory. And it says that in the time of the Second Temple, when the Greek Hellenists made all types of laws against the Jewish people who were living in Israel and forbade them all types of things, they weren't allowed to study Torah and to do the mitzvahs, and they would take our money and take our daughters, and they went into the Beis HaMikdash and they made all kinds of desecration there. V'tzar lahem liYisrael me'oid mipneim. And the Jewish people had terrible tzar, terrible pain. V'lochatzam lachatz godol. And they put on them great pressure. Ad sherichem aleim elokei avoseinu, until the God of our fathers had mercy upon that generation. V'hoishiyom miyodom v'hitzilom. And save them from their hands and save them. V'govru b'nei chashmonoi. And this family of Chashmonoim, they overpowered the enemy, HaKohanim HaGedolim, V'horgum V'hoishiyu Yisrael Miyodom, and they saved the Klal Yisrael from the enemy. Who saved the Jewish people in the Hanukkah story? The Rambam seems to contradict himself. First he said that Hashem, God, had mercy on them, and V'hoishiyu Miyodom V'hoitzilom. Then he says, this Chashmonoim, this family of Kohanim, they fought the battle for Hishiyu Yisrael Miyodim, and they saved the Jewish people from the hands of the Hellenists, from the hands of the Greeks. Who done it? What are we celebrating? What took place? What is the Rambam talking about? I think the answer is really very simple. And this is the secret of our survival. It's all about God. It's all about Hashem. Hashem is in control of everything. Hashem is capable of everything. Hashem does everything. We are just commanded to go through the motions. The Chashmonoim had to fight the battle. But the saving took place when Hashem had mercy and said, it's time now to save my people from the evil hands of these Greek Hellenists. if that's the case, then how come it says that when they beat them, then they saved the Hargum, the Hoshil Yisrael Miyodim, that the Hashmonoim saved the Jewish people? We just said God did it. There's a very interesting phenomenon in our life. And when we know this secret, it's uplifting. It's inspiring. It gives us strength. God does everything. He's in total control. The Jewish people are here today by divine grace, by divine hashgacha pratis, by divine mercy, by His intervention in every minute detail of our history, besides the 75 cents from everything from top to bottom, in every generation, in every place, in every personal, in every communal, in every national, in every international situation. He is in total control and He takes care of us. And He promised, He will never allow us to be destroyed. He will never destroy us, and He's the only one who could destroy it, and it will not happen. And the Torah too, He promised, will continue along with us. However, there's something very beautiful. We have a role in this. If there's a battle to be fought, we have to fight. When there were enemies to be driven out of Eretz Yisrael, then this one brave, small family of Kohanim, they got together and they took on single-handedly this superpower and chased them out of Eretz Yisrael. Now, they didn't really do it, because God does everything. But they get credit. When the Jew stands up for what is right, when the Jew stakes his fate with the truth, when the Jew puts in the effort to do that which is appropriate, when he does his mitzvah, when he does his hishtadlus, when he shows his concern for the future of the Jewish people and performs that which has to be performed and sacrifices that which has to be sacrificed and stands up for that which has to be stood up for, then he gets the credit. That Hashem doesn't want credit. Hashem's reality, and the Jew gets credit. And that really is the pride of Jewish history. We can look to the heroes of each generation. In this generation, it was the Rambam. In this generation, it was the Rif. In this generation, it was Rabbi Shamsher Raphael Hirsch. In this generation, it was the Vilna Goin. In this generation, it was the Chofetz Chaim. In this generation, in Eretz Yisrael, it was the Chazon Ish and the Brisker Rav, and so forth and so on. And it was. And they are credited with the survival of Torah and the survival of Klal Yisrael. But the reality is that they're given that credit by the Creator Himself, who has, according to the predictions and the prophecy in His Torah, has granted them the strength to be able to act in the proper way. And because of that, they deserve credit for everything that we have today, despite the fact that we have the knowledge that it has all been done and delivered by the Bo'iri Olam, by the Creator Himself. And this, I think, is really the secret of our history. We have many heroes in our history. We have many people who will go down in history as heroes of different generations. In fact, the Ramban says in very strong language, Il mole, this is a quote, Il mole achashmonoim hoyosh nishtakach teiru mitzvahs mi Yisrael. If not for the chashmonoim, teiru mitzvahs would have been forgotten to Klal Yisrael. Now I ask you, the Torah promised that teiru mitzvahs won't be forgotten. So what's the Ramban saying? If not for the chashmonoim, the Torah is very simple. The Torah will never be forgotten. HaKadosh Baruch Hu assures that. But the Hashmonoim put their lives on the line against this massive enemy to chase them out of Eretz Yisrael and to save the day and to save the Yadus. And they get credit that if not for them, it would have been forgotten. Even though in reality, it could never have been forgotten. And that is really the story of our history. I would like to just conclude, leave you with one more message. The reality is that the miracle that we celebrate on Hanukkah is the miracle of the survival of the Torah. We were not physically in danger of annihilation, as in the story of Purim. It was only spiritual annihilation. The Greek Hellenist occupiers had nothing wrong with letting us live. as long as we let them come into the Beis HaMikdash and defile it, and we didn't study Torah, and we didn't do Bris Milah, and we didn't do all the mitzvahs, they'd be fine. They had nothing against the Jew per se, just his God and his religion. And that's the great miracle, and that's why we say Hallel, and that's what we mention in Al Anisim. If you know it, Al Anisim does not really mention anything about the Nes of the Menorah. It says V'hidliku Neiros b'chatzos konshecho, but it doesn't say that it burned for 8 days. Yet there's another miracle about the Chanukah, the light burning for 8 days. It says someplace you said it burned for 25,000 years. Well, it really burned for 8 days, and it's still burning now, 2,500 years later. But what happened over there? That miracle we said, why? My Chanukah, the Gemara says, because they went into the Beis HaMikdash, they couldn't find oil that was pure, and they found a little bit of pure oil, and therefore they were able to burn the menorah until they were able to, the 8 days, till they could prepare the new oil, and that was the story of Chanukah. So, it's about survival. It's about the survival of the Jewish people. It's about the survival of the Torah. It's about the fact that we too today have the same mitzvah Shabbos and Yom Tov and Tefillin and Tzitzis and Mezuzah and Matzah and Sukkah and so forth and so on that we had for thousands of years. That's what the Nes of Chanukah is all about. So why the emphasis on the Menorah? Why is that so front and center? Why is the Pirsumei Nisa, the declare being Mefarsim, that Nes, the other Nisim are even greater, more significant? And that's the point. The Rambam says at the end of Hilchos Chanukah, he says, "Mitzvah Ner Chanukah, mitzvah chaviva himoi. The mitzvah of Ner Chanukah is very precious. V'tzorich odom lizorebo, and a person must be very careful. Kedei lo hidia hanes, to make it be known the nes. We put the Chanukah lights in the window. Lo hidia hanes." And to add in praise of Hashem and thanks to Him on the miracles that He did for us. What's going on over here? To be mefarsim the nes of the menorah and to add to the other miracles. What are we adding to the other miracles? How does the nes ha-menorah add to the appreciation of the survival of the Torah? I'd like to leave you with this one thought. The commemoration of the Ner Chanukah, which, by the way, today it's amazing that people that kimat don't do anything, maybe just fast on Yom Kippur or go to shul on Yom Kippur, I don't know. And when it comes to some type of Chanukah celebration, they're there. It says, that really says a very, very strange thing to us. Why? What are we celebrating? 2,500 years ago, in the Beis HaMikdash, in the Holy Temple, when the temple was defiled, and they couldn't find oil that was sealed so they know that it was pure, and they had to do the mitzvah of lighting the menorah, they found one little jar of oil, which really may have been enough for one of the candelabra, of the seven flames, the seven cups in the candelabra and in the menorah, and it burned for 8 days in all of them. Miracle. Amazing miracle. So, but greater things happened. And the message, I think, what the Rambam is saying is like this. We are still celebrating that they did, that they had a miracle. What's the big deal? First of all, we know that had they not found pure oil, they could have used impure oil too. If the whole tzibur is tummy, they could have used impure oil as well. Secondly, what would have been if they didn't? They put it in and it didn't burn. Whose fault is it? Who would blame them? Well, what was the tragedy? They tried their best and it didn't work. You know what we're celebrating? We're celebrating one mitzvah that was performed not by us, but by a generation 2,500 years ago, where a miracle happened that in fact they were able to perform the mitzvah in its most preferable form, rather than to have done the mitzvah in a less preferable way or have an excuse from the mitzvah because it was impossible to do. And we still celebrate that today? You know what that means? That means we understand what one mitzvah means. We understand we can celebrate. Me, Ka'amcha Yisrael, who could do such a thing? To celebrate an event that meant what? One generation fulfilled the mitzvah in the Beis HaMikdash in its most preferable way, when they could have been excused on many counts. And we're still celebrating that today. That's what gives us the appreciation for the survival of Torah. If we don't appreciate the privilege of doing one mitzvah to the extent that we still celebrate that miracle 2,500 years later, then we don't appreciate what it means Torah survived. So what? Torah survived, mitzvah survived, the Jews survived, who cares? And there's so many out there today who take that position. Oh, they're happy, there's Jews, very nice. Mitzvahs, what's the big deal? Well, if we don't appreciate the privilege of doing a mitzvah, the privilege of doing the mitzvah in its best way, the privilege of having the mitzvah been performed even in a previous generation, we can't appreciate. Oh, Torah mitzvah survived. Wonderful. Tell me something else. So what? The secret of our appreciation of the survival of Torah and mitzvahs is the fact that we can appreciate the privilege of one mitzvah. When we appreciate the privilege, when we're mefarsem the nes, when we let everybody know, look what happened 2,500 years ago, that generation was able to fulfill that mitzvah in its most preferable form, that's all you needed. Now we appreciate what we have today. And that's really, I think, in a succinct form, the story of Hanukkah. We should be very proud of the glorious heritage from which we've come. We should be very proud of the survival of Torah mitzvahs to this very day. We should focus on this Ner Hanukkah, watch those lights, and think what it means to perform even one mitzvah. What a special privilege that is. And then we will truly appreciate the privilege with which we have been graced, that the Torah mitzvahs from 3,329 years ago, under the most adverse and difficult and torturous conditions, has survived together with the Klal Yisrael, all bischus of the Torah and the mitzvahs. And Hashem should help that we should continue to appreciate a life of Torah and mitzvahs, and we should be zeichet to see the elevation of the Keren HaTorah, Torah being studied in communities all over the world, as Baruch Hashem it is today, and it should expand and continue, mechayel el choyel, and we should all feel a part of that great miracle. Amen.